So as we consider Psalm 19 this evening, this psalm, or the sermon, is on Revelation. Popular topic. Not John's revelation, but the revelation as we see it in the heavens. Revelation as we see it in the Bible. And revelation, our response. Those are the three points we'll be considering this evening. Revelation in the heavens. God revealed in the heavens to all people. Revelation in the Bible. God revealed in His Word to His people. And revelation, our response. And this psalm then helps us realise that there is no contradiction between what's revealed in nature about God and what's revealed in His Word. There is no contradiction between what we understand about the natural world as a whole and the Bible, when the natural world is understood properly. Spurgeon has said that he is wisest who reads both the world book and the word book. The world book and the word book, as two volumes of the same work, and feels concerning them, my father wrote them both. So first of all, revelation in the heavens. God revealed in the heavens to all people. Verses 1 to 6 of this psalm. Have you looked up into the heavens, into the sky, on a clear, moonless night? Have you picked out then on such a night the great constellations that we can see? The Southern Cross, Orion. Have you seen the arc of the Milky Way as it stretches across the sky? Have you marvelled at the thousands of stars that you can see by your naked eye? Isn't it a glorious sight? Isn't it a spectacular view? It is overawing on a dark, clear night. And yet what we're seeing is a tiny, minuscule portion of the universe. Perhaps you've seen pictures from the Hubble telescope. Star clusters with clouds of gases and myriad colours. A spectacular view. You know, the psalmist never saw such glories. But he saw the Milky Way, he would have seen the great constellations of the Northern Hemisphere. And no doubt, more clearly than we can see them with our light pollution. Consider the stars, proclaiming God's handiwork. Consider the moon, the beauty of the crescent moon, picked out in the western sky at sunset. With Venus nearby, a spectacular sight. Consider the brightness of the full moon, reflecting the sun's light and bathing the landscape in a silvery glow. Again, a glorious spectacle. And then consider the sun, too bright to look at, blazing in its brilliance. You feel its warmth. You see the glorious colours in the sky at sunrise and sunset. And the sunlight as it's filtered through the clouds, reflected off from underneath the clouds. And the clouds also have a beauty, don't they? We see the multiple layers of them, the patterns, the shapes, and the constant change. We see the blackness of the thundercloud or approaching rain, and we see something glorious, something awesome. The heavens declaring the glory of God. The sky proclaiming His handiwork. David's point in the opening verse of this psalm is that this is what the heavens declare. God's glory. The vastness of the sky at night. The brightness of the sun by day. And the heavens bear witness and testimony to the glory of God. They are glorious in themselves, but how much more glorious is the one who made them. The sky proclaiming His handiwork. Genesis chapter 1 verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God said, God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. You see, the sun, the moon, the stars are God's creation and bear witness to their creator. The sky testifies to God's power, to God's existence. Paul in Romans 1:20 makes it clear that this is what David means by speaking of God's glory in this psalm. Not his holiness, not his justice, not his mercy, not his wrath, not his grace, but his eternal power, his divine nature. This is what creation is declaring to us. This is what the heavens are declaring. God's power, his creation, his nature. Well, you say, well, what about the Big Bang? Doesn't that explain everything we see? Aren't we just a random happenstance of an explosion billions of years ago? How can we see starlight from stars millions of light years away if the world is only 6,000 years old or so? Well, the Big Bang is conjecture. It's a theory made up by man to explain away what is otherwise plain, that God's power and God's existence is declared in the heavens. What about starlight? Well, I'm no astrophysicist, but I do know that God's word tells me he made the stars on day 4 of creation. And if you want more information, I commend this book to you by Russell Humphreys, Starlight and Time, Solving the Puzzle of Distant Starlight in a Young Universe. You might need a PhD to understand it. But it explains something of the puzzle of starlight. I don't understand it fully. But I know God's word tells me he made the stars on day 4 in the creation week. And God's word tells me in 2 Timothy 3:16 that this is the breathed out word of God. And if we think then about the stars and the starlight and the vastness of the universe, isn't it even more wonderful and amazing and awesome that we can see what we can see on a dark night, given the distances involved? It's even more wonderful that God has set in the sky such a display of his power, a multitude of stars that we cannot count. And consider then the glories there and elsewhere in the sky revealed, for example, in a total eclipse of the sun. The positioning of the sun and moon is such that we see a bit more of the glory of the sun during a total eclipse. We see the corona around the dark disk of the moon. We see the glory of God, the power of God, the divine nature of God, his handiwork in the sky above us. But what then is the nature of this general revelation? Verse 2, day to day pours out speech, night to night reveals knowledge. You know, this is no occasional intermittent revelation. It is constant. It is continuous. You don't have to wait around for a total eclipse to see the glory of God. The revelation of God is on display daily, and it has been since creation. Speech is poured out day by day by the heavens. The Hebrew, I'm told, pictures a gushing spring, constant in its abundance. And the more we find out about the heavens, the more God's glory is revealed. Think again of the pictures from Hubble. David had no inkling of that. But the more we see, the more we understand, the more the spring gushes. God's power, God's existence It's not an erroneous judgment of the educationally ignorant. The more we look into the heavens, the more they pour out the speech concerning God's power, God's existence, God's glory. Well, how extensive is this revelation? Verses 3 to 4. There is no speech nor other words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Nowhere is untouched by the general revelation of God. Everyone, everywhere, has the power of God and existence of God declared to them daily, every day of their lives. The heavens declare it. The sun, the moon, the stars, declaring God. And then David goes on to focus in particular on the sun in the second part of verse 4 through to verse 6. The imagery that David uses here conveys strength, it conveys energy, it conveys a physical joy. You know, some commentators have suggested that this is an example of the universal witness of the heavens. But others suggest that from David's perspective, the sun is the crowning glory of the heavens. It is, after all, the brightest light in the sky, although Jesus shone brighter on the Damascus Road. It is not then as radiant as the glory of God himself. Nevertheless, in terms of pouring forth speech, it does so most consistently. Every day, the sun rises and the sun sets. Every day, 365 days of it. Sometimes, in terms of the moon and the stars, they get obscured by cloud. The cloud cannot obscure the sun's light. On a cloudy day, it is still light. The sun has risen, shedding forth its light on the earth. Every day, the sun rises, the sun sets. Unless, of course, you are poleward of the Arctic or Antarctic Circle, for the pedants in our midst, the sun doesn't rise then for 6 months of the year. It's a darkness there in the winter. But the norm then, where we live, every day the sun brings daylight. And nothing can blot it out. Even during the total eclipse, you can still see the corona. Nothing is hidden from its heat. Well, what does this mean? What does this imply for us? What does this teach us? Well, no one has any excuse not to believe God. No one has any excuse to disbelieve in God. That's the conclusion of Romans 1. What is plain about God has been made plain by what he has made. The heavens are the element of creation that this psalm points to, which declares this truth. But Romans 1, 18 to 24 also tells us that despite the clarity of what's made, pouring forth speech concerning God, his power, men suppress this truth. Romans 1, 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever.
Amen.
The general revelation of God that we see around us then does not save. It points man to God. It points us to God. It tells you there is a God. It tells you that this God is glorious. It tells you that this God is powerful. It points you to God. And the right response would be worship, not of the object, not of the creation, not of the sun, not of the moon, not of the stars, but worship of the Creator, worship of your powerful, omnipotent God. But instead of turning to worship God, the Creator, man suppresses the truth. God gives man over to the lie. Man refuses to listen to the speech poured forth daily by the heavens. God is revealed universally to all people. But universally, all people suppress this truth. The psalm continues, considering revelation in the Bible. First part of the psalm, the general revelation, the glory, the power, the being of God. And the second point then, God revealed in his word to his people. The revelation of God in the heavens is glorious, but more glorious is his revelation in his word. It is more certain, it is more sure. Without the word of God, because of our blindness, because of our rebellion, the natural revelation profits us nothing, as Calvin has said. But this revelation, the revelation of God's word, changes hearts, it changes minds, it changes lives, so that dead sinners live. God's word radically changes the lives of those who trust in it. And because of this, it is more valuable than gold and sweeter than honey. And this then is a natural development in this psalm that David makes. He's turning from the revelation in nature, which would actually condemn man because we suppress the truth, to an even more glorious revelation of God in his word, by which we are saved and by which we are brought into a right relationship with God, our Creator. And in line with the development, this development is the change in tone and language used in this psalm. First of all, the name used for God changes. We have in the opening verse a generic name for God. The heavens declare the glory of God. And it's appropriate for the one who is made known by the general revelation to all men. An impersonal God to the world at large. But God nevertheless. The one who is, and who is powerful, and who is glorious. And from verse 7, you'll notice the change in reference to God. No longer an impersonal God, but the Lord, in capital letters in our English translations, denoting this as Yahweh or Jehovah, a covenant-keeping personal God, who is revealing himself graciously in his word. Not an impersonal God, but a personal, relational, covenant God. And the second way in which this psalm changes at this point is that the length of the lines change. The lines are much shorter. And what's happening here is that adjective after adjective is being used to capture the wonder of God's wondrous written revelation. And as Boyce has said, this word embraces all of life and is as necessary for the life of the human soul as the sun is for the life of the body. The word is necessary for the life of the soul as the sun is necessary for the life of our bodies. And as we move into verses 7 through to 9 and through to 11, we have an example of Hebrew poetic parallelism. There are six parallel statements in these verses, and each contains three elements that are in turn parallel. And there are, as we'll see, six terms for written revelation, six adjectives to describe it, and six statements of what the Bible does. So briefly, first of all, the terms for written revelation. First of all, law. In verse 7, literally this is Torah. It is the most embracing term. The root meaning is instruction and has to do with everything that God has revealed or says. This is all embracing. And since we live then in the New Covenant days, we can include the whole of Scripture in this term, not just the Pentateuch, but all of God's Word. God's Word as a whole, the law of the Lord. The testimony of the Lord. Testimony, an aspect of truth. It testifies, testified by God himself, acting as a reminder. Third and fourth terms, precepts and commandments, the way God's word is described. It's written revelation. These are orders and indicate precision and authority. The fifth term, fear. The fear of the Lord. Fear describing the effect the scriptures produce in those who respond to this revelation, which we'll see later. And sixthly, the rules of the Lord, telling us then how to live. Each of these terms used to describe written revelation conveys the intention of obedience. God's word is to be obeyed. And that is how David viewed the word of God. It is authoritative, it is inerrant, it is binding. And so because the Bible is God's word, the truth, precise, authoritative, to be feared, and it tells us how to live, it is described in six ways. Perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true. These are the six adjectives used to describe the word of God. Well, what then does this word of God do? This perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true word. What does it do? Well, first of all, being perfect, it revives the soul. Well, what's the connection? Why does being perfect mean that the soul is revived? Well, being perfect means that it is so complete as to cover every aspect of life. The Bible is not in any way deficient. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And no matter who we are, no matter what our problems may be, or how grievous our sins, God's word is able to turn us from our sin and lead us through our problems and enrich and revive our souls so that we enjoy the full benefits of spiritual life in Christ. Jesus said that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Every word of the Bible is useful for us. And it revives our soul. It is so complete. There is no area of our lives that is to be left untouched from it. Well, how does it have the answer? What are the answers to your sin? Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who labour and are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, said Jesus. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. 1 John 1:7. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And John goes on in chapter 2:1. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And we have the answer then to the question, what must I do to be saved? Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The Bible has the answer to your sin. It is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the propitiation for our sin. Christian, it has the answer to your problems. Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good for those who are called according to his purpose. James 1:2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You see, this word of God, it is perfect, it is complete, it revives our soul. It turns us to Christ, it saves us from our sins as we trust in Christ who is revealed in its pages. And it keeps us and encourages us, even though we may be facing great darkness and trial and tribulation, we know that God is working his purposes. What an assurance, what encouragement we have from this perfect word of God. Our souls are surely revived. Secondly, what does the word of God do? Being sure, being trustworthy, it makes the simple wise. God's word is sure, it's worthy of our trust, because it corresponds with reality. In other words, by following God's word, illuminated by the Holy Spirit, we find salvation, we find contentment, we find joy, we find eternal life. These are the ultimate realities of life. You know, the Bible will not make us professors. It will not make us chief executives. It will not make us prime ministers. It will not make us successful in the world's eyes. But the success in the world, status and possessions, are not the ultimate reality of life. Life to come is the ultimate reality. The Bible, then, is our sure guide to heaven. It is sure, and it makes the simple wise. And it is the simple who are made wise. If you think yourself wise in your own eyes, if you think yourself too wise to follow God's commands, you will show yourself to be a fool. 1 Corinthians 1, 19-21, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. James 1 verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given. And the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It makes the simple wise. Reveals to us the wisdom of God. Trust in God. It doesn't matter what man may say. It doesn't matter what the world may say to us. It is the wisdom of God that we desire, not the wisdom of the world. Thirdly, what does the word of God do? Being right, it rejoices the heart. Being right is not meant in opposition to wrong, but in the sense of being straight as opposed to being crooked. It's linked to the idea of righteousness. In other words, walking in this way, in righteousness, brings joy, rejoices the heart. Spurgeon has said, free grace brings heart joy. Heavenly delight satisfies the inner nature. In opposition to this, then, walking in unrighteousness is misery. But following the Bible in our life, living by the word of God, is a joyful experience. Even our trials that we face, we can count as joy because we know that they are attaining for us a greater weight of glory. And ultimately perfecting us and completing us. Making us more like Christ. And so even in the midst of great darkness, we can still rejoice. Joyful experience to walk by the word of God, rejoicing the heart. The kingdom of God there in Romans 14:17 is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. What else does the word of God do? Being pure, it enlightens the eyes. Being pure, it enlightens the eyes. Well, how are our eyes enlightened by the purity of God's word? Well, the Bible drives away the darkness. We live then by the light of God's word, Psalm 119. The unfolding of your word gives light, verse 130. Verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my palm. The purity of God's word means that we can see clearly. We can see sin for what it is. We can see we need a saviour. We can see Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. We see how we should live. We see we should be following Christ fully and wholly. And if we take our eyes off the Word of God and go our own way, well, where do we end up? We end up, to use Bunyan's allegory, we end up in Bypath Meadow. And we end up at the mercy of giant despair in Doubting Castle. We lose our way in the ensuing darkness of that dungeon when we forget the Word of God and go our own way. We need then the Word of God. It enlightens our eyes. And we live and walk by its light. Fifthly, what does the Word of God do? Being clean, it endures forever. Well, corrupt things decay, don't they? But God's Word, being clean, remains. It endures forever. 1 Peter 1:24-25. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. The Word of the Lord is the most enduring of all things. Jesus said in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The general revelation concerning God is for a time. It is for a moment. There will come a day when the heavens that we see will be consumed by fire, and there will be a new heaven and new earth. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, will remain forever. How much more glorious is God's word than the general revelation that we see. The word of God is unchanging. It's not relative. Don't listen to people who say, oh, it's just your idea. The Bible is not relative. It is absolute. It doesn't depend on someone's perception. It is the word of God. It is grounded in the character of God. It is God's word. God is unchanging. His word is unchanging. His word endures forever. And sixthly and finally, what does the word of God do? Being true, it is altogether righteous. And this doesn't follow the precise parallelism, but it sums up the character of God's word, altogether righteous. And parallelism is delayed. Here we have a personal evaluation of God's ordinances inserted by David here before the parallelism is completed in verse 11. The word of God then is to be desired more than the finest gold, more than the most precious metal known to David. It is sweeter than the purest, most natural of honey, that which drips from the honeycomb. It is effectively what David is saying here. The word of God is without equal. It is beyond comparison. Well, how does the parallelism conclude? What finally does the word of God do? Verse 11, it warns. And in those who keep and follow that which is more to be desired than gold and sweeter than honey will be rewarded. Well, what are we warned against? We're warned against sin. We're warned against the effects of sin and of lies and errors in this world. We need the Bible. We need God's word to stand against the deceit of and in this world. As Bunyan has said, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. We are warned then by this word. Well, how? We are also rewarded. How are we rewarded also? 1 Timothy 6:6 gives us an answer. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. Our reward is in keeping God's word. Godliness brings a settledness, a contentment, which is great gain, the apostle says. We are freed then from the bondage of sin. We are freed from the need to be constantly pursuing and getting more things. That is our reward. It is contentment in this life, godliness with contentment, great gain, as we live and keep God's word. And ultimately, we have the reward of eternal life, life in the age to come. All of these things through the word of God, his revelation to his people. How glorious.
Well, let's conclude by considering our response to this revelation. Verses 12 through to 14. Revelation, our response. What do we learn? How do we respond to this perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true revelation of God, which accomplishes so much? Well, let's learn from David, who responds in two ways. Firstly, verses 12 to 13, he prays. He prays that God will forgive his sin and deliver him from further transgression. He has a right view of his sin. He has a right view of its subtle and complex nature. His errors. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. His innocent mistakes, his errors, that the things that we don't see, but are sinful nevertheless. Our hidden faults, unknown to us because they are so deeply ingrained in our personalities, but known to God. Deliver us from those sins, from these faults, from these errors. And keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Those willful, deliberate sins, described also in terms of great transgression at the end of verse 13. Exposure to God's word, you see, shows us that we are sinners before a holy God. We need then to seek God's forgiveness. That is our appropriate response. Seek God's face. Seek his forgiveness. See your sin for what it is under the light of God's word. And treat it seriously. And cry to God for mercy. It's the first thing. First response. The second response. David appeals to God as his rock and redeemer. Verse 14. That the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight. His inner being then, his speech, his conduct, be acceptable in God's sight. Well, how? How can we be acceptable in God's sight? How can we be acceptable if we have these faults and these presumptuous sins? We cannot, in our own strength or our own intellect or our own knowledge of the Bible, respond to God in a right way. Without his work of grace in our hearts, the best we become is legalistic hypocrites. Just like the Pharisees of Jesus' day. They had such a high regard for God's law, for God's words. But they missed the whole life-transforming redemption that it proclaimed. They strained out gnats yet swallowed a camel, in Jesus' words. We need there not just knowledge of the Bible, not just knowledge of this revelation of God. We need his redemption. Our Lord, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We need to be redeemed. His redemption, which is effected in Christ. We need Christ. We need to be made new creatures in Christ. We need our legalistic hearts of stone, which think that we can earn our way to heaven and earn a relationship with God if we know enough scripture. We need those legalistic hearts to be replaced with a heart of flesh, which realizes that we are nothing more than dead sinners under the wrath of God, deserving the hell of God's judgment. We need then to come to Christ, to our Redeemer. We need to believe upon Christ. We need to believe into him. We need to know him as our Redeemer, our kinsman Redeemer, who took on flesh and obeyed the law perfectly and fully and offered his perfect life as a sacrifice of atonement for all the sins of all his people as he died on the cross at Calvary. From this position in Christ, our words, the words of our mouth, the meditations of our heart may be acceptable to God. We need then to pray these words, being in Christ, then we will be acceptable to God. But we need then to set a guard over our mouth, as the writer of the Proverbs says. And we need to tame the tongue, as James says. We need to put away all malice and deceit and slander, as Peter says. We need to consciously control the words of our mouth as saved, redeemed people. We're not to be careless in what we speak. And we need to take captive every thought. We need to meditate on the word of God. We need to take every thought captive. Don't allow your mind to wander through the gutter. But may the meditation of my heart, God, be acceptable in your sight. We need to pray this. Meditate upon this verse, as David did. What then is your response to God's revelation in his word? His word is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. It divides joint and marrow, soul and spirit. It will have an impact on your life. When God sends his word out, it always accomplishes the purpose that he intends. And there are two responses. The first is a hardening. You hear the word of God, and you go on in your unbelief. You refuse to listen to the word of God. You refuse to listen to the general revelation. You refuse to listen to creation. And you refuse to listen to the gospel as it's proclaimed to you in Christ. And you go on in your own way. You are lost in legalism and self-justification. I'm going to do it my way. You refuse the offer of life in the gospel you've heard. You do what's right in your eyes, and that way leads to death. The writer to the Hebrews says, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." Who is speaking in the general revelation, who is speaking in the revelation of his word. And he commands all men everywhere to repent. Listen to the word of God. Turn from your sin, lest your heart become hardened. Christians too can have deaf and blind spots, can't we? We're not to sear our conscience to God's word over some pet sin, lest our heart becomes calloused. We need to confess our sin. We need to turn to Christ, that the words of our mouths, the meditation of our hearts, will be acceptable in his sight every moment of every day. Don't become hardened to the revelation of God. The second response then to this revelation is conviction and salvation. Turn from sin. Turn to Christ. Flee to Calvary. Trust Christ alone. And having trusted Christ alone, live for your Redeemer. Live for your Saviour. Live for the Lord Jesus Christ. That your desire would be of that of David. At verse 14. So that your heart and soul, mind and mouth could be controlled to submission. By submission to the covenant-keeping, all-powerful, omnipotent, glorious, gracious, loving God and his perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true word. A life lived out of grateful obedience to God's word is the right response to God's revelation and his redemption accomplished in Christ. So as 2011 begins, may we resolve to submit to the word of God in every sphere of our lives as we live for Christ, who is the agent of creation and whom the heavens declare to be all glorious and powerful. So may we live for him then in his strength, for his glory, by his words. That this year and in the years that follow, as many as the Lord should give us, that the words that we speak, that things that our heart meditates upon would honour and glorify and magnify our God, our Rock and our Redeemer.